invite you to keep your Bible open to Mark 1. You know, cadets, as you guys were up there earlier, I noticed that a number of you had untucked shirts. When I was in cadets, we would have to do push-ups if we had our shirts untucked. But I realized that I didn't learn my lesson because I'm not tucking my shirt in. It actually comes together quite well that it's Cadet Sunday and it's our second sermon in the series of Mark, because your theme from 2 Timothy 2:15 on preparing yourself and being a workman for the Lord, and all of what we see here, telling the truth on being obedient, is about being a disciple. And this morning, our sermon series text is about what it means to be a disciple. I want to share a story with you about a thing called Twitter. Do you guys know what Twitter is? Do you guys have Twitter accounts? Twitter is an invention. It's a social networking invention on the internet that was put together in March of 2006 by a man by the name of Jack Dorsey. And it's basically this social networking site where you can post a thought. It has to be 140 characters or less. And you post your thought on the internet. It's called a tweet. And then if people like your tweet, other people can go on Twitter and they can see what you tweeted. And if they like it, they click this button that makes them a follower of your tweets, so that every time you have a tweet or a thought, it shows up on their computer screen. I know this sounds strange, this Twitter world, but did you know that there are 140 million Twitter users? And every day, guess how many tweets find their way on the internet? 360 million tweets per day. That's a lot of tweeting. And Twitter's become so popular, it's growing so fast, that there is now a dictionary online to help people understand all the words that are used on Twitter. It's called a Twictionary. And you can go online and you can go through this Twictionary if you need an intro. And on this Twictionary, it tells you that once you enter the world of Twitter, you're now in the Twittersphere, the atmosphere of Twitter. And in the Twittersphere, there are celebritweets. That is, celebrities who use Twitter and post things. There are tweeter boxes. Those are people who tweet too much. And then there are the narcissist twits. Those are the people who are obsessed with their own tweets. There are people who have to learn Twitiquette, which is etiquette on Twitter, on how to use it, how not to offend people with what you post. And then there is what's called, this is a serious condition, by the way, it's called Twithdrawal. And that's when you've been away from your computer too long and you miss Twitter and you want to post things, but you can't because your power has gone out or you're just too far away from your computer. This is the world of Twitter. And I know for some older people, Twitter is a strange concept. I remember explaining it, I think, to my father-in-law, Mike, and he said, "And people use this website?" And increasingly so. Millions upon millions of people use it every day. And there are people on Twitter that have millions of followers. I can't remember the exact numbers, but there are people who have over 20 million followers. I think Justin Bieber is one of them. And the most followed celebrity tweet is Lady Gaga, 23,011,000 some odd followers. That is the world of Twitter. And it's all about people following ideas and thoughts that other people have on the internet. And in light of this idea of Twitter and following people on Twitter, I want to show you an illustration that sort of captures Mark 1 speaking today. And if I could have my illustration. There it is. There's Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon, and he says, "No, I'm not talking about Twitter. I literally want you to follow me." And that, in a nutshell, is what our text is this morning, what it's all about. You'll be happy to know that I posted that comic on Pastor Andrew's door. It's among other good comics if you're interested in seeing them. So this morning we're going to be talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? You've been talking about this all year in cadets. As I look at the things that you've been posting that we have here that capture your year, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? Literally, not just being a Facebook fan, not just posting a thought or a quote on Twitter. What does it mean to follow, literally follow Jesus? And I want to suggest that this text that we read from Mark 1 is very, very serious stuff. It goes a lot deeper than we often realize. many of us grew up with the song, I Will Make You Fishers of Men, and we know the actions to it. And it's a wonderful song, but sometimes because we know this children's song, we don't realize how profound what Mark is saying in this text. So this morning we're going to be talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus and thinking seriously about what it means to be a disciple. So let's go through our text. Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he's just finished proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. The idea that the reign of God, the rule of God, the power of God, the evangelion, if you were here last week, is now here with Jesus, and it's here to stay. And right after making that proclamation, Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee to begin calling people to live in this kingdom of God, to enable them to experience this kingdom of God. And he's now building a community. He's walking along the sea, and he sees these fishermen working on the shore, Simon and his brother Andrew. They're preparing their nets. They're doing their daily work. And Jesus has two words for them that change their life. Follow me, he says, and I'm going to make you fishers of men, or fishers of people. And we're told that Simon and Andrew, who we have no idea what they know about Jesus, they drop their nets and they follow Jesus. And then the next scene, two verses down in Mark 1, 18 to 20, Jesus sees John and his brother James, and they're working out in the boat with their dad, whose name is Zebedee, and two hired hands. And Jesus calls out to John and James, follow me. And the same response with James and John. They drop their nets. They leave their own dad in the boat to work with the hired men, and they go off and follow Jesus. That's our story. And in these four short little verses in Mark, Jesus is trying to teach us about what it means to be a disciple. He's teaching us about what it means to follow him. Now, I think it's hard for us to understand just what is going on in Mark 1, 16 to 20, because this kind of thing isn't common to us. You know, this is the equivalent of, let's say, you've got Counselor Len working on a job site with his brother, Fred Nort, and they're working with their dad, Len Nort Sr. They're building a house. That's what they do. They build houses. And Jesus shows up, and he calls Counselor Len and Fred. He says, follow me. And they take off their work belts. They drop them. They throw the hammers down, and they leave Len on the house all by himself to work with hired men. That kind of thing doesn't happen, at least not that way. So what is happening? And the first thing we need to know is that it's not so uncommon in the first century when Jesus lived for people to have followers or to have students following them around. Wise Jewish rabbis, the ones that were very smart, wise, that would have wise instruction, people would seek after them and try to be their pupil, be their student. And they would literally be walking around the city with a sort of posse of students that would sort of learn from them, listen from the law from them, and grow as the followers of this wise religious rabbi. But the difference is with Jesus, from what's often known in first century with these rabbis and their students, is that the students with these rabbis, they sign up. They try to become a student of the rabbi. It's kind of like if you're a student in university, you try to find the best professor and you sign up for that class as fast as you can because it fills up. But with Jesus, it's very different. Jesus picks his own disciples. He selects the people he wants to follow him. And it's very unusual. You know, as someone who's studying at a seminary at Regent College, you know, Jesus doesn't go to the Regent College of the first century and select the 12 smartest students. He doesn't go to the synagogue and pick the 12 most pious worshipers. He goes to the sea. And we need to pause, I think, and just reflect on how remarkable it is who Jesus picks to be his disciples. He's walking along the sea and he sees fishermen. And he says to the fishermen, these very ordinary men, I want you to be my disciples. I want you to experience the life of Jesus. I want you to experience the life of God. I want you to experience love and mercy and forgiveness and healing. I want fishermen to be my first disciples. And later Jesus picks up some tax collectors, one of which has a wonderful name, Levi, and some other fishermen, and he has a group of 12 disciples. But these are the most ordinary men, and I just want to pause and think about that with you. they're not the religious elite. They're not the smartest people that live in the first century. They're people with callous hands, unlike mine, even after Honduras. They have callous hands, strong shoulders. They come home from work, and their wife probably says to them, or their families say to them, "You smell like fish. You need a shower." They're very ordinary, blue-collar, working men. And these are the people Jesus calls as his disciples. And as I prepared for the sermon, I imagined Andrew and Simon, James and John, I imagined them the morning after they agreed and left everything to follow Jesus. I imagined them waking up and thinking to themselves, "What on earth did I get myself into? All I know is fishing. All I know is how to do fishing. That's my life. That's what I've grown up to do. I've got nothing to offer in being this disciple of Jesus. I've got nothing to bring to the table." And I picture Jesus, who knows everything, thinking to himself, "If only you knew where I was going to take you. Just you wait and see. In 3 years, Andrew, James, John, Simon, you're going to be completely different people. In 3 years, when you see what God is like, when you see what the kingdom is like, you're going to be completely different. Wait till my Holy Spirit takes hold of your life." And I think what I love about the book of Acts, and if you read through the book of Acts, you see this so powerfully demonstrated, is that these very ordinary fishermen, these blue-collar working men, are the same people who in Acts 4 are preaching in the open air to people who have never heard the gospel. They're healing the sick. They're healing the lame. And they're challenging the religious authorities. These are the ordinary fishermen of Mark 1. Now doing the extraordinary task that Jesus has equipped them to do. In Acts 4, we see Peter and John, they're proclaiming the gospel. They get in trouble with the religious authorities, and they're in court now before the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, and they have to defend themselves. And as they defend themselves, they talk about Jesus who is risen from the dead, and we're told that the religious authorities were astonished by the courage of these disciples, because they were, and I'm quoting Acts 4, they were ordinary, untrained men. Ordinary, untrained men. Astonished the religious authorities. And what Acts 4 says I love is that these ordinary, untrained men had been with Jesus, and that makes all the difference. Jesus takes these ordinary, blue-collar, working men and makes them powerful instruments for the kingdom. He makes them powerful servants, powerful people who show the love of God and the justice and the mercy and the compassion of God to the world. And I think the beautiful thing about this story and the beautiful thing about the whole story of the Bible is how Jesus picks the ordinary, the very seemingly insignificant people, to work out his will in the world. He uses the young, the people who can't speak. He uses the old, the people who seemingly don't have anything left to offer. He uses all the most ordinary people to advance his kingdom. There's a famous quote, I'm sure you've heard it before. It's that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He calls us, and then he makes us use for his kingdom. He equips us to work in his kingdom. He fills us with his Spirit. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And certainly that is the case with Jesus' first disciples, fishermen and tax collectors, who then become powerful instruments for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is building a community of disciples who get to experience the life of the kingdom of God with him. What I want to focus on now, cadets, and everyone here, is on the radical call that Jesus makes to them to be his disciples. I think it's easy to read Mark 1, 16 to 20, and not feel the hard edge of this text. It's a pretty radical call. It's a really radical call. It's not an easy decision. This is a life-changing, game-changing decision that these disciples made, and I don't want us to miss the significance of the radical call to obedience these disciples were given. Jesus first calls Andrew and Simon, and we're told in the text very little. Other than that, they immediately responded to Jesus. They dropped their nets. They left their livelihood. They left what was familiar. They left what was comfortable and followed Jesus. And he didn't make some massive promise to them that, "I promise to take care of you. I promise to do this." He just said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then as he walks down the sea further, he sees John and he sees James. And he says the same thing to them. And I think Mark includes the story of the second two fishermen because he wants to heighten the element of sacrifice, the element of giving up things to be a disciple. Because the second two disciples, James and John, they not only gave up their livelihood, they not only gave up what they're comfortable with, they not only gave up their jobs, they also left their dad, Zebedee, sitting out in the boat. They left their family to follow Jesus. And Mark is saying, discipleship requires sacrifice. It requires giving up everything to Jesus. It's the whole thing. And I think as Canadians, this is my hunch, and I've heard other people say this, Canadians have this tendency to think of their religious life, their Christian commitment, as something you take on board to your already busy life. So we almost picture our lives like this pie. Picture a pie chart. This is your whole life. You have your family life, your friends, your school, your work, all sorts of other things, your leisure, and then you have this religious slice in your life, and then Jesus gets slotted into this religious slice among many other responsibilities and commitments, and we give him a certain portion of our lives. We give him a certain piece of our responsibility and our commitment, but we don't give him the whole thing. We slot him into an already busy life, and we try to make time for him. And I think that so is not what Mark has in mind when he calls his disciples. Jesus is saying, I want the whole thing. I want the whole pie, your whole life. I want your relationships. I want your work. I want your friendships. I want your finances. I want to be the number one thing that determines how everything else is done. That's what Jesus is saying, what it means to be a disciple. And nothing less. There's no sort of middle ground here. You know, the disciples didn't say to Jesus, you know, Jesus calls them. They don't say to him, you know, maybe Jesus, you could just stay here and we could stay fishermen and it'd be a lot easier for us if we could stay doing our work and maybe you could travel with us on the boat and then we have a sort of 50-50 middle ground where everybody wins. No, Jesus called him to give up everything. In university, I was in a small group and I read this book. It's by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And this is a book, by the way, I recommend to everyone to read. I have two copies. This so happens to be my wife's copy. I gave it to her when we were dating. But if you want to read this book, I have an extra copy for you. When Levi reads, by the way, this is a book he will read. First his ABCs, then he's going to read The Drama of Scripture, because he has to, and then he's going to read this one. In this book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer opens up just the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, Lutheran theologian, who lived through the Second World War, and he practiced what he preached. He's a man who, over time, became convinced that the Nazi regime needed to be stood against by Christians, and he preached and stood against it. And 23 days before the liberation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung for his standing against the Nazi regime, and he gave up his life to stand against this. So he practiced what he preached. But in this book, Bonhoeffer opens up very powerfully just what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus. And he says over and over again, his famous phrase is, single-minded obedience to Jesus. Single-minded obedience. Not divided obedience between different allegiances and then Jesus, but single-minded obedience to Jesus. And he has this powerful section. It's worth the whole cost of the book. This one section where he talks about how when we read the Bible and when we read what Jesus commands of his disciples, we have this tendency to water it down somehow and make it more palatable and make it a little bit easier so that it's easier for us to do. And he says that's just not what Jesus has in mind. So when Jesus says, don't be anxious, we say, well, I've got a stressful life. I've got exams coming up. When Jesus says, love your neighbor and love your enemies, we say, you haven't met my neighbor yet. He is a very difficult person. And over again, Jesus says to be generous. And we say, well, I've got commitments. I've got a mortgage. I've got life to take care of. And after all is said and done, we read through the New Testament, all that Jesus commands of us, and somehow we never end up doing what Jesus says means to be a disciple. We reduce it so significantly that we never end up being a disciple. We never end up getting the radical, single-minded obedience that he's calling us to. And I know that when I read The Cost of Discipleship, I thought, that's me. I have this tendency to reduce to lower the bar, to make more palatable and easier for me to do this Christian thing while still being committed to all sorts of other things and prioritizing all sorts of other things. But this is not what Mark says. Mark says, I want the whole thing. Jesus wants the whole of your life. He wants your finances. He wants your relationships. He wants your sexuality. He wants your friendships. He wants the whole thing. Number one, you know, it's like the center is Jesus, and everything else in your life is then organized around that. And I'll give an illustration from when I was in grade 7. When I was in grade 7, there's this amazing machine that you probably don't even know of called the Nintendo 64. It was all the rage. Everyone had it. And there's this game called 007, GoldenEye. And my brothers and I, we bought this game and committed a significant chunk of our lives to this game. I think if there was an addiction scale, I would have passed as an addict to this game. I consider school sort of a hiccup in my time that I've committed to this game. We'd get up early and play it. We'd stay up late and play it. We'd get up before church and play it. And we'd sleep through sermons. And we'd get home, we'd play it. We were committed to this game. And I think back on that time. I sacrificed so much for this little game. I organized my life around this game. I would not hand in homework because I was too busy playing 007 on Nintendo 64. And I think back now. I think I never stopped to ask the question, what would it like to organize my life around Jesus and not some flimsy, insignificant game? What would it look like if I organized my life around Jesus? All my relationships, my education, my friendships, the way I lived at home. What does it look like if I organize it around Jesus, if he's the center? Because that's what Mark is calling us to in Mark 1:16-20. And Jesus is not necessarily calling us away from our vocation or away from our schooling. Sometimes we read this and we think, is he calling me to quit my job? And there are cases where that is the case. With certain times and certain issues, Jesus calls missionaries, and often he pulls people out of certain vocations into a different one. And I love what one scholar says about this text. She says, not everyone's going to be called to leave their family or to leave their occupation, but every one of us is called to make everything a second priority to Jesus. Every one of us is called to make everything a second priority to Jesus. He gets total commitment, first priority, single-minded obedience, and out of that, we organize our lives. That's what discipleship is all about. Radical commitment to Jesus. Now, here's the last thing that Jesus does in Mark 1:16-20. He gives the disciples a new vocation. He calls them, they drop their nets, they follow him, and then he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I find that so clever. You're no longer fishermen, you're fishers of men. Brilliant. And Jesus is giving the disciples a new vocation here. And it's a vocation that everyone in the church has. He says, from here on in, your new task in everything you do, in your workplaces, in your homes, in your schools, on the soccer field, it's to gather people in to this community known as the church, this community where the power of God is at work. It's to share the gospel. And I love how in our litany, you guys talked about sharing the word of God with boldness. Because that's part of what it means to be the church. That's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In Alpha, a couple weeks ago, we had a conversation about sharing the gospel. And we watched a video on it. Well, I should say I wasn't there because I was sick, but I heard it was a good conversation. And it came up in our conversation, why is it that Christians are afraid or are very hesitant to share the gospel with people? And someone who's attending our Alpha course said, you know, I've been working in the trades for quite a while, and no one's ever talked about Jesus. You know, Christians surely would have been in this workplace, and they haven't talked about Jesus. Why is that? And I thought, what a brilliant question to pose to the Church of New SCRC on behalf of people who attend our Alpha course. Why isn't that we're talking about this thing that we claim is the most significant thing in our lives, the most important reality that everyone needs to know about? Why is it that we're so hesitant to share it with people? That's the question. I remember when I was in catechism in high school, and I was taking these catechism courses before I did my profession of faith, and my teacher said, you know, the best book in the New Testament is Romans. So I decided that night that I was going to read the book of Romans. My teacher didn't say that it's also a very difficult book to get through as a high school student, but I read it anyway. And the first night I plopped down on my bed, opened up the book of Romans, and I remember reading the first chapter. And in Romans 1:16, I remember very clearly when I read that, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." And when I read that, I remember thinking, I think I'm ashamed of the gospel. I'm afraid to share the gospel. I'm afraid of what people will think of me, rather than excited about what God could do if I proclaimed and shared and lived the gospel in a way that invited people in. It's a powerful text. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Everyone who believes. Every single one of us here this morning is sent. We have the vocation of calling people in, of gathering people in to the kingdom life of God. Last week we spent a considerable amount of time just talking about how good the kingdom of God is, how amazing it is, how beautiful it is to live under the rule of Jesus, where love and grace and humility and compassion and mercy and healing are the defining reality. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And we emphasize that this is what everyone needs, not just me, not just you, not just your neighbor, not just your community, but the whole world needs the kingdom rule of God. They need the life of Jesus Christ. That's reality. And now Jesus in Mark 1:16 to 20 says, you're sent to go proclaim that. You're sent into the workplace to share the good news in the way you work. You're sent into the accounting field. You're sent into the job site. You're sent into the classroom. You're sent into the soccer field to make known the good news of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to know it. I remember when I was in university, I've shared this before, that a professor said, the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is because he's gathering more people in. That's why he hasn't come back yet. And I remember being struck by that reality, because he said later, we're living in the era, the time of mission, where Jesus is giving us more time. He is extending history, so to speak, so that more people can get to know Christ and experience the life of the kingdom of God. That's why he hasn't returned yet. I'm not sure how that hits your ears, but when I first heard that, that was groundbreaking news. That Jesus hasn't returned yet because he's gathering more people in. And lately, I've been hearing of several people in our community who have been giving their life to Christ, and I think how beautiful it is that God is using us in our community to gather people in. That he hasn't stopped waiting, that he's not impatient, that he's giving time for the church to grow people, to gather them in to the life of the kingdom of God. It's good news. It's for you. It's for everyone. Disciples are called to proclaim the life of Jesus to everyone. That's what it means to be the church. So to conclude, Jesus calls every single one of us. He says to all of us this morning through Mark 1:16 to 20, come, follow me. And he says, you're going to have to give up a whole lot. You're going to have to make me number one. First priority, single-minded obedience. Every decision you make, every relationship you have, every responsibility that you have in your life is shaped first and foremost by your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Everything orients around that. That's what it means to be a disciple. And he says, now go and share that. People need to hear it. People need to know that Jesus is the king. They need to know that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the center of reality. It's the most important event in history that changes everything. That is what we're sent to proclaim, and how we live, and what we say, and what we do. You know, and the question that came through my mind as I was preparing the sermon and thinking about that is, do people see in the way we do business that we love Jesus, that he's our first priority? Do people see in the way we play soccer and participate in sports that we are committed to following Jesus? Do they see in the way we do our studies in school that we love God, that he's our first priority? Do they see it? Because that's what it means to be a disciple. And we're sent to share it. And I want to finish by just encouraging all of us that Jesus uses the ordinariness that you are and the ordinariness of us all to make his life known, to make his love known. He uses the weakest means, the people who say, I'm completely insignificant. Those are the people that Jesus says, just wait till I fill you with my Holy Spirit. Wait till you experience the life of the kingdom. Wait till you see what I can do with your life in your position, where you live, where you work. You are part of my kingdom. This is discipleship. That's the call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Mark 1:16-20. We thank you that each of us have the call to follow you wherever we are. Each of us has the call to make you the center. And Lord, we pray that as we respond to this call, that you would enable us to see all the areas of our lives that need to be surrendered. The pieces of our lives that we're holding on to and unwilling to give to you, we pray that you would enable us to hand them over to you, to give you the whole of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would use each and every one of us this week to share and to live and to proclaim the good news that you are the King. Lord, use us in all of our weakness, with all of our ordinariness. Use us to make your name known.